It's taken from Exodus chapters 32 to 34. I will read from 32 verse 1 to 14 and then another section which I'll introduce when I come to it. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered round Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there'll be a festival to the Lord." So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. "O Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought up out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.'" Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. And then continuing at chapter 33, verse 18. Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I'll put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." The Lord said to Moses, "Chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready in the morning, and then come up to Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain." So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning, as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, "The Lord." And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation." Moses bowed to the ground at once, and worshipped. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I wonder if you've ever considered how hazardous coming to church is. If you ever take out personal insurance, and one of the questions you're asked is, do you partake in any hazardous pastimes? And every Christian should answer, yes, going to church and studying the Bible. See, hearing the word of God is a hazardous activity, because as well as listening to it and taking on board what it says, we can equally harden our hearts and put barriers up. See, whenever I hear the word of God, either my heart will be softened, that is, when I hear God's word, I take it on board and act on it, or it will be hardened, that is, when I hear God's word, I do nothing. I don't allow it to change my attitudes and behavior. And the more practice we get at ignoring the word of God, the harder our hearts become. So what we're doing now is a very dangerous activity. And I'm going to pray and ask God to help us respond with soft hearts to his word, which we've heard read and which we're going to consider more fully now. Oh, gracious God and Father, please help us to listen and with soft hearts, hearts prepared by your Spirit to your word, so that we may walk faithfully before you in obedience and trust. And we ask this in the name of Jesus, who is our Savior, who died for us. Amen. For the Christian believer, obedience to the word of God is not an optional extra. It is essential. Obedience doesn't make us a Christian, but it is a sign that we are living as a Christian. As Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. And the passage that we're looking at today will help us to see that more clearly. But we will also be reminded afresh of the wonder of God's graciousness to his people. In this instant, we see a great provocation, a deadly situation, and then finally, a gracious response. See, God has rescued the Israelites from Egypt and brought them to himself at Mount Sinai, where he has entered into an agreement with them. He said, in effect, I will be your God and you will be my people, and together we will show the world what a wonderful thing it is to have the Lord as your God. And the way you are to do this is to obey my commands. And so God gave the Israelites the Ten Commandments and a whole host of other laws. And the Israelites, who had been rescued and cared for God during their journey through the desert, readily agreed, we will do everything that the Lord commanded. That's what they said. And so God established a covenant with his people at Mount Sinai. That is what we looked at last week. And there was this remarkable instance in which 70 of the elders of Israel went up Mount Sinai and saw something of God and ate and drank in his presence. God then asked Moses to come up further up Mount Sinai, and there God instructs Moses on how to build the tabernacle, which is a larger, elaborate tent, which symbolizes God's presence and his desire to dwell among his people. This is what chapters 25 to 31 are all about, which we're going to be looking at next week. And it took a long time. Moses was up that mountain for 40 days. That is just under 6 weeks. And so we come to the great provocation. Exodus chapter 32, verse 1. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered round Aaron and said, come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. Now, if they had stopped to think, they would have known that this was wrong. They had heard God speaking directly to them when he gave them the Ten Commandments. This is what God had said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. Just as a husband or wife does not want their spouse to sleep around and play the field, so God doesn't want his people whom he loves and has rescued to start worshipping other gods. That is evil. It's wrong. But this is exactly what the Israelites start to do. They make an image of a bull calf, a common image of worship back in Egypt, and they bow down to it. And our passage explains not only what happened, but also why it happened. They had become impatient. And in their impatience, they disregarded what God had said to them. You see, the great provocation against God described here is to not to take his word seriously and instead to construct a religion of your own. Now, this is what the human heart always wants to do. Which is why you'll often hear people say something like this. I can't believe in a God who would allow suffering. I can't believe in a God who would condemn people. Well, whether or not we believe in God doesn't affect whether he exists or what he is like. But that is our natural tendency as human beings. We want to make a God in our own image who responds to our needs as we see them. So the Israelites ask Aaron to make an image of God, and sadly, Aaron, the weak man that he is, goes along with them. And they make the golden calf. And then look at what they say at the end of verse 4. These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord. That's extraordinary, isn't it? To totally disregard what God has said and then hold a festival to him. But before we're quick to condemn them, isn't this something that we're all prone to do? Elsewhere in the Bible, when this incident is reflected on, the comment is made that the people sinned in this way because their hearts were still in Egypt. And in a sense, it's not surprising because for generations they've lived in Egypt, breathing its air and culture. Images of bull calves representing gods were commonplace. And many of the commands that God gave them may at first seem strange. What was wrong in making an image to represent the God he believed in? Likewise, in our society where sexual relationships are easily formed, and the ethic is basically, so long as it's consensual, there's nothing wrong, go for it. It's very easy for Christian people to think, well, what's wrong in me sleeping with my boyfriend or girlfriend? Oh, we're committed to each other. Or for a Christian to fall in love with a non-Christian and to contemplate marriage. How narrow to suggest that Christians should only marry other believers. Or for the person struggling with homosexual desires to think, well, why shouldn't I give physical expression to my sexuality? It's very easy for us to go along with the pattern of our culture and to harden our hearts to God's word as the Israelites did. So we don't worship God and obey God as God has asked us to worship and obey him. No, we worship and obey God in the way we want to worship and obey him. Now, what is the answer? Well, it's not to form holy Christian cliques, because that never deals with the problem. As Martin Luther famously said, You can take the monk out of the world, but you can't take the world out of the monk. No, the only safe way to go forward with God is to have a humble attitude towards his word and to take the trouble to learn more about who God is and what he wants from him. And friends, we must never be surprised when we find battles raging in our life where God's word tells us one thing and our sinful hearts want to do something else. Although it took one night to take Israel out of Egypt, well, it took over 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel. See, it is God's desire that his people reflect him and his values and not the values of a world that does not know God and has turned its back on God. And if our hearts are soft before God's word, we will find ourselves bit by bit being changed into the likeness of Christ by the Holy Spirit who lives in us. See, what happened whilst Moses was up Mount Sinai was not just a slight hiccup, it was a disaster. The Israelites had broken the covenant. They had broken their side of the agreement. What is more, their wrong attitude to God and false worship had also led to a breakdown of healthy society. Our church Bibles are rather coy in their translation of verse 6, second half of it. Afterwards, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. It was not just that they had a nice party afterwards. It was a drunken orgy. And later on in verse 25, we discover that actually there is now anarchy and social chaos in the camp. So there was a great provocation. And this resulted in a deadly situation. Verse 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have quickly become corrupt." It's almost as if God has disowned them. He no longer refers to them as my people, but as your people. God never ignores evil. He is affronted by sin. He's affronted by those who reject his word and disregard his will. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. People say, I believe in God, I revere him. But if you then ask them the question, do you then seek out God and what he said in the Bible? The answer comes back, no, I don't. You really expect me to read the Bible and do what it says to you? That's fanaticism. But what verse 8 says is that if you and I do not do what God says, then we have turned away from him. That's something that I need to remember when I'm tempted to disobey God. I'm turning my back on the God of love and truth and justice. Friends, we are deluding ourselves if we think that our relationship with God will not be affected if we continuously disregard him and his word. And the serious consequences of sin and disobedience are highlighted in verses 9 and 10. "I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone, so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I'll make you into a great nation." God's righteous and holy anger burns against the Israelites, and in justice, he wants to destroy them. Friends, the whole Bible, from the first page to the last, makes plain what the judicial sentence for disregarding God and his word is. It is death. spiritual death, which ultimately leads to physical death and eternal destruction. This is not part of the Bible's message that we like to hear, but there is no avoiding it. A disregard for God and his word, unless dealt with, leads to destruction. But wonderfully, that is not how this story ends. And so we come to our final heading, a gracious response. So God has pronounced his desire to destroy his people because of disobedience. But then Moses steps up and pleads before God. In fact, says, God, please don't destroy your people. What would that do to your reputation in Egypt? And what about the promise you made to Abraham? It's an extraordinary bold prayer that Moses prays. It's the prayer of a man who knows his God. Although God has a hatred of sin and always punishes it, Moses knows that God is faithful to his promises. He knows that God is patient and long-suffering. He knows that it's God's nature to be gracious and merciful and loving. And so Moses takes what he knows of God and boldly makes his request in the light of that. And that's the sort of prayer that God likes to answer. And that's the sort of a prayer which is effective. And so we read in verse 14, then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. See, Moses' prayer changes things. Prayer, our prayers, changes things. Prayer doesn't change God's holy character, nor does it change his eternal purposes. But it does affect his dealings with his people. God delights to answer the prayers of those who know him and who pray in the light of what God has revealed about himself. And actually, it is this theme of Moses' faithful praying and God's gracious answer to those prayers that runs throughout the next few chapters. We don't have the time to do anything more than skim through it. Moses then goes down the mountain with the Ten Commandments. And when he sees the calf and the people dancing in front of it and the whole Israelite camp out of control, like God, he burns with righteous anger. He throws the Ten Commandments down on the ground, which God had inscribed in stone, and they shatter into pieces. That wasn't an overreaction by Moses. No, those tablets of stone symbolized the covenant which the Israelites had broken. And then Moses has to take drastic measure to regain control. And then we read in chapter 32, verse 30, these words. The next day, Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses went back to the Lord and said, oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written. The Lord replied to Moses, who has ever sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish for their sin. See, in his first prayer, Moses said, do not destroy. In this prayer, he pleads, Lord, forgive them. And then the Lord gives his answer. See, what the people have done cannot be ignored by God. Justice demands punishment. And then God tells Moses to leave Sinai and to head off to Canaan. But God says that although he will send one of his angels ahead of them, he himself will not go with them. God has not yet forgiven their sin, and he has withdrawn his presence from his people. And so in chapter 33, verse 6, you get this pathetic sight of the people of God waiting, not knowing whether the God who has rescued them from Egypt would continue to go with them. Meanwhile, in verses 7 to 11 of chapter 33, we have a description of how Moses used to make it his habit to meet with God in prayer. The tent of the meeting described here is not the tabernacle, but Moses' private tent for personal prayer. But notice how there were some Israelites who were keen to join Moses in inquiring of the Lord, although many others just stood and watched from a distance. And then in chapter 33, verse 12, we get Moses' third and final prayer to God. Lord, you've been telling me, lead these people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people. Do you see Moses' great desire to know God's better? This is what God wants for us to know him better. And God reassures Moses that he will go with Moses. Verse 14, the Lord replied, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. But the you there is singular. And Moses is not satisfied just to know God's blessing upon himself. And so he prays, verse 15. Then Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you're pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name. See, at last, through Moses' intervention and pleading, there is a full restoration of the relationship between God and his people. And yet even that isn't enough for Moses. He longs to know God better. And so we get that wonderful description which we had as the second part of the reading, where God reveals his glory by revealing his name, which in turn reveals his character. So chapter 34, verse 6. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. See, this is what God is like. This is the God we Christians worship. And in the purposes of God, the whole way that Moses stands in the breach and pleads to God on behalf of God's people is simply pointing ahead to another man who knew God and stepped into the breach. But this man was also God himself. God sent Jesus so that he might plead on behalf of God's wayward and disobedient people. Jesus entered our world. He lived the life of obedience. He pleased God by doing all that God requires of all his people. And he did that so that he might be our perfect representative. And of course, as our representative, Jesus dies to pay the penalty for our sin. So God's righteous anger might be turned away. So God can be both just and gracious and loving towards us. And as I speak, Jesus stands in the presence of God now, pleading for those who have put their trust in him, just as Moses did for the Israelites. Although we fail to obey God, although we are far too like these Israelites we've been reading about, because of what Jesus did on the cross, God is able to forgive and pass over our offenses against him. See, we have been reminded this morning by looking at these chapters in Exodus that obedience is not an optional extra for God's people. So if you know that in some area you are deliberately disobeying God in your life, quickly repent. Do something about it. Don't kid yourself that it doesn't matter or that you can get away with it. We have seen only too clearly how dreadful it is and how damaging it is to our relationship with God. But we have also wonderfully been reminded again of God's graciousness and love. He is slow to anger, and he has provided Jesus to intercede on our behalf, so that all those who have put their trust in Christ may be confident that God does indeed travel with them in life, and that God will bring them safely to himself in the new creation. Let me lead us in a prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that Moses so wonderfully points ahead to our Lord Jesus. That just as Moses stood in the breach, pleading for the Israelites, so Christ stands in the breach, and because of his perfect life and his perfect sacrifice, he intercedes on us and enables us to enter into your presence. Lord, we want to confess before you the waywardness of our hearts. And we praise you and thank you for the way that you have found a way to overcome our sin and have us as your people. And we praise you that your presence is with us by your Spirit, and that you are able to change our hearts and give us those desires to walk in obedience before you. Amen.